From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, good afternoon. I don't see Jack here, so I'm not going to let it stop me. I'm moving on ahead. So we have some questions. Oh, speak of the angels, hear the flutter of wings. Here's Jack coming in now. We got some questions, Jack. How you doing? And it's something from Robert in Los Angeles, who said, I was really presented with an idea that Daniel and his three friends were martyrs. I did not understand it, and I fasted, prayed, and meditated for 3 days on this issue. Finally came to me that they had been resurrected. What are your thoughts on that? I can't give an opinion because there's nothing in the texts of Scripture that confirm it. That is something that is based on a purely private intuition or revelation, and it's not in the public form. And especially as a priest, I'm commissioned to speak in the public, and I have to base what I say on public revelation, and that would be Scripture and the sacred tradition. So I wasn't there. I don't know, and I see no evidence for it. So I'm leaving myself as a complete agnostic on that. Want to take another one? Fine. Can I take another one?
Sure.
This is from Evan. Is it correct of me to say that pure reason alone cannot come to the God of Christianity, who is triune, perfect, all good, all powerful, all knowing, incarnate in Christ? Yes, that is correct. From pure reason, you can't know that. And he goes on, I know that some of these attributes, like perfection, have purely logical arguments, but I want to make sure it's correct to say that it takes faith to believe in the God we Catholics believe in, with the fullness of the attributes we believe him to have. Yeah, it takes faith because you can use reason to demonstrate the existence of God. And that would be very much fine. But we can't say that therefore can know the points of a specific revelation. You know, it took the incarnation of God to reveal to us the Trinity. And so that is something that happened in time, and you don't reason to that. So that's what's going on there. And then this is from Michael in Oklahoma, Owasso, Oklahoma. Many years ago, I was told that churches face east because Jesus would return in Jerusalem. That made me think that the churches east of Jerusalem would face west. Now, I'm wondering if churches face east because the sunrise symbolizing the return of Jesus, and even churches located east of Jerusalem face east. Told correctly in my youth. No, I think it has to do with the sunrise. And in fact, there's something very interesting along that same line. You'll hear some people who object to the celebration of Easter saying that because they say, well, Easter is actually a form of Ishtar, a Babylonian and other Middle Eastern goddess. And you've just, given a Greek form of it. And so therefore your Catholic or Christian Easter is Ishtar worship. No. It's only called Easter in English. In for instance, in Spanish, it's Las Pascuas, the Passover. And it's named that because of facing east toward Jerusalem and the tomb. But that's, you know, it would be the rising sun.
Keep going.
Want me to keep going?
Keep going.
All right, then I'm going to do it. I guess they want to keep those. This is from Joseph, who says, when passing a Catholic church, I'll bow my head and make the sign of the cross in reverence to Jesus and the tabernacle. Yes, that is a good idea. I do that as well.
So do I.
And I also say this, when I pass a non-Catholic church, I will give them a blessing. I'll bless them. You know, they don't repose the Blessed Sacrament. And they don't believe that you can't. So I wouldn't make the sign of the cross to bless myself at the presence of Jesus. But I would bless, I do bless them. And anybody can give a personal blessing to them. Now, the question is this. Would I be wrong in doing the same when passing an Orthodox church? Nope. You would not be wrong. They have valid priesthood, valid Eucharist, and they're in the apostolic
he's
succession.
In the house, as the kids say these days.
Yes, he's in the house. Well, I guess that helps them get it. That's good. There's also an old Roman Catholic church in the area with the same apply. I don't know their status. I don't know if they have maintained the apostolic succession. So I can't say about the old Roman Catholic church folks. I would you'd have to find out, you know, where their ordination came from before you go ahead to do anything like that. And then from Marilyn, thank you for your vocation. I'm a new listener.
Is this a woman named Marilyn or someone in the state of Maryland?
No, it's some. I assume it's a woman named Marilyn.
Okay, thank you.
She doesn't say where she's from. I'm not going to guess. I have a couple questions regarding a Bible. Last week you were talking about, that was 2 weeks ago, about Bibles. You mentioned that you needed to do corrections when others read from the New American Bible translation. You mentioned different styles and reading levels. Thank you for that information. I currently have an NAB. Would like to know what you recommend would be a better translation. I myself use the Ignatius Bible. I find that to be a good translation. Now, I wouldn't be using it for scholarly study. It would be for personal devotion. I'm a special education teacher. Like something a little higher than a second or fourth grade reading level. Well, that would be it. That would be it. Yeah, yeah. And NAB, by the way, I don't think the New American Bible is meant for a fourth grade reading level. But that was the target for the Good News Bible. And second grade was for target for the Living Bible. Also, how would I dispose of my current Bible? I know you can either bury or burn other sacramentals. And you can also bury or burn a Bible. Can my Bible be buried or cremated with me when I'm gone? I think so. I don't see why not. You won't be reading it. But, yeah, you can put that in a coffin with you or have it cremated. Or burned when you're cremated. Talk to the funeral director ahead of time, though. Afterwards, it's hard to get their permission. It is after you die. Dear Father Mitch, thank you for your ministry. I believe I heard you say you bow before the altar and genuflect before the tabernacle. Since the altar is now in front of the tabernacle, doesn't mean we need to genuflect. Yes, of course. In a lot of churches, they weren't. So when they are not together, then I just bow toward the altar. And when the priest comes to celebrate Mass, he genuflects in front of the altar. And we were always told to genuflect before getting to our seat. Can you clear up my confusion? Yeah, the reason I say what I did is that some churches have the tabernacle in a separate place, sometimes a separate room, an adoration room sometimes. And so if the Blessed Sacrament is not in the sanctuary, the main sanctuary, then you bow to the altar. If the Blessed Sacrament is present, then you genuflect to our Lord and show him that proper worship that is his due.
Just getting started on an Open Line Wednesday, 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, Father Mitch, this isn't some rinky-dink Monday through Friday operation we're running here. We're 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, even on the weekend.
Is it rinky-dink 24 hours a day?
Or no rinky-dink about it.
No rinky-dink.
No rinky-dink about it. Especially on Wednesdays, no rinky-dink about it. But I would encourage everybody on Saturday morning at 11 o'clock Eastern time to check out Doctor. We've partnered with our good friends at Redeemer Radio, and it is the official radio program of the Catholic Medical Association. So be sure to check it out. Doctor, Saturday mornings, 11 Eastern time, right here on EWTN Radio. To the phones we go. Our leadoff hitter today is Marcus in Syracuse, Kansas, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Channel 130. Marcus, you are on with Father Mitch.
Well, thank you for taking my call, Father Mitch. I appreciate it.
My pleasure.
I'm a recent convert. I converted it in March this year, so I'm not... If I come across with the wrong language, I apologize ahead of time.
No. That's why we're here. We learn. We learn as we go.
Yeah. Somebody was talking to me the other day, and I thought if we are not supposed to take Holy Communion in a state of mortal sin as a laity, how does it affect the priest if the priest is in a state of mortal sin when he begins to consecrate the host? So, for example, in this situation, if, you know, a fallen priest who, you know, has abused children and he's in a state of mortal sin, does that affect the Mass or the reconciliation when he gives absolution? Is there something going on there?
Marcus, there's a very very important principle that was developed during the 4th and 5th century A.D. In the face of a heresy called the Donatist heresy. Did you study that at all?
No, I have not.
Okay. Well, you might want to look that up. Here was the problem. There was a man named Donatus who was, he wanted to be a bishop in North Africa. Another man was chosen. But then it was discovered that the other man had betrayed the faith during Diocletian's persecution. That was the last of the 10 great persecutions by the Roman Empire. And Donatus and others who came after him especially said that the fact of his betrayal of the faith disqualified him from being a bishop or a priest, and that whatever sacraments he ministered were not effective. That was the teaching of that heresy, and it really split the North African church. Now, it was exacerbated in part by the difference between some of those who were citizens of Roman extraction versus some of the North African native folks. There were ancestors of the Berbers and others who were around. And that was part of the tension, to be sure. But it was this issue of faith. St. Augustine got into this because he had been made the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. And he helped clarify that the priest's personal holiness or sins do not take away the power of the sacraments, because it is Christ, Jesus our Lord, who guarantees the effectiveness of the sacraments, not the holiness of the priest. And this was, of course, they were all writing in Latin up over there, and it became the, is known as the distinction of doing things ex opere operato. So by the actual deed of celebrating the sacraments, it is effective. The other position was called ex opere operantis, that it depended on the work of the person doing the sacraments. And that idea was rejected. It is Christ who is the high priest at the sacraments. Now, for the priest who knowingly celebrates Mass in an unworthy way, he will be brought to judgment for that. And he will have to answer to God for that. But the sacraments are not affected by his sin, because, again, it is primarily Christ who acts. Does that help?
It really does, and it makes sense, because if we had to wait for a sinless person to...
they don't make them anymore.
We might never be able to take Mass, right?
That's it. They don't make those kind. That's why I tell people when I'm getting them ready for married, Jack, to be married, I always tell them, you are not going to have a sinless, perfect spouse. They don't make that kind. And your future spouse has the same problem, that you aren't perfect either. So you see with the apostles, they themselves needed to keep growing in the faith, right? So this is one of the things that's going on. You have to grow in holiness, grow in the faith. And if you wait for us to be perfect, nothing gets done.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Ronald in White Marsh, Pennsylvania, listening at EWTN.com. Ronald, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch?
Yes, sir.
I have a question about confession.
Sure.
I read about the blood and water that crushed forth from the Lord's wounded side.
Yeah.
Coincides with God the Holy Spirit's fire in the confessional, which takes away our sins. Now, does that have anything to do with when Jesus gave up the Spirit? I mean soul, but it means he gave up his Holy Spirit somehow.
You know, I think that there are a couple things to keep in mind. I wouldn't locate the power of confession in just one part of Christ's suffering and death. It's the totality of his passion. Now, there is a special moment when he's on the cross. You see this in Luke 23. I forget the exact verse, but it's about verse 30-something, I think. And where our Lord is looking at the people, St. Luke describes how they are mocking him and jeering at him, saying, "You're the King of the Jews, save yourself," and so on. And at that moment, Jesus our Lord says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." That word of forgiveness, in the context of the fact that it is his offering of himself as an infinite sacrifice for our sins, that totality, and then also the resurrection, because if you notice, it's very significantly, it's on Easter Sunday night that he gives the power to hear confession to the apostles. So this is something that is part of the totality. And I wouldn't, I think you can highlight those moments, but do so with the mind that it's still part of the entirety. It's the whole of Christ's sufferings that is the source of our forgiveness and reconciliation. And but you can highlight those as images to explain it to people without saying that's all that it is. Okay?
Thanks, Ronald. We appreciate that phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. That's the number Mary used in Milwaukee, Minnesota, listening on the Amazon Echo. Mary, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Happily.
You were talking earlier about the proper disposal of a blessed Bible and crucifix and whatnot.
Yes.
What happens when a motorcycle or a car or a house has been blessed? Do you have to sell it to certain people? I mean, like, what's the proper way?
No, you can sell it to anyone. Here's what you may not do is say, now, look, this motorcycle was blessed by the Pope, and I'm going to charge you an extra $500 because do you know anybody else with a motorcycle blessed by the Pope? Well, I'm going to give you a good deal, $500. No, that would be a sin. That's called the sin of simony, where you tried to sell the blessing. If you just sell it for the value of the object, so give them a fair price on the car. You don't have to give it away, but especially, and I say that as someone who was the son of a used car salesman. And more than one person has said that the apple didn't fall far from the tree. I used to buy and sell motorcycles when I was 16. Well, maybe I shouldn't say that. I don't think it was legal. But we got it done. So it is in Chicago. And so and by the time I got my last motorcycle, that was all on profit from the first ones. But I digress. But, you know, the blessing does not get, you know, anything to jack up the price. You can leave it and pray for the person who's going to be using it. I think that's not a bad idea. Pray for them. Some kids drive. That's a real good idea. So, but no, you can sell it and for the value of the thing that you're selling, whether it's a house or a car, motorcycle, whatever.
Is that good, Mary?
Very, very good. Thank you very much, Father.
My pleasure.
Father Mitch Pacwa is in the house. We have audiophonic evidence of such, and he's ready to answer your phone call. Just pick up the telephone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. Couple of lines open for you at 833-288-3986. You don't have to be in the United States or Canada to talk to Father Mitch. If you're outside of that region, give us a call at 1-205-271-2985, and we'll put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. You send the email to openline@ewtn.com and put Wednesday or Father Mitch in the subject line, and it'll get to the appropriate location. And you can also text your question to Father Mitch. He's a 21st century kind of Jesuit. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Father Mitch, Nina's watching on YouTube, and she says, what does Paul mean when he says that we add what is lacking in the suffering of Christ? Isn't Christ's suffering sufficient?
Well, first of all, we have to take a look at that passage. That's in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Now rejoice in my suffering. We always take a look at context. Now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Notice, he doesn't say, I add, I complete. And this is, when you say, what is lacking? Archbishop Sheen used to point out that because the church is the body of Christ, there is going to be a measure of suffering by Christ in his body that continues on. Now, St. Paul learned about this from Jesus directly on the road to Emmaus when our Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Doesn't ask why you persecute the Christians or the church, but why do you persecute me? So that there is an ongoing suffering in Christ's body, the church. And St. Paul, says that he is completing that. He's part of that process. And, of course, there have been 75 million martyrs since, from St. Stephen to the present, and certainly more to come. We can be sure of that. One out of seven Christians in the world lives in a place of persecution. And so that's what's going on there. And the idea that Christ's sufferings are infinite because it is the infinite Son of God who died. But in his body, the church, it is not yet complete. And that's what he's talking about there.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Richard in San Luis Obispo, California, a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Richard, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program. You're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you. My question is, I recently watched the program of Wilson Sheep's Clothing regarding Saul Alinsky.
Yes.
And there was a segment quoting Bella Dodd that the communists had infiltrated the church with many members. So where is that list of who those people are? Like, it seems to me that after almost 100 years, there would be a list somewhere, and there would be something either made known to the church, magisterium, or to the public of who the communists are that infiltrated. Can you?
That's something that, frankly, I have never seen any such list. I don't have any idea what such a list looked like, where it would be. And, it's something that bothers me. When I don't see the concrete evidence for it, it makes me suspicious of the existence of it. I know I hear a lot that there was this material. I have no doubt that Bella Dodd did write the material. I don't know if she had a list of names or if she gave it to someone and they used it secretly. I have no idea, none. And I've never met anybody who can give me a specific answer on that. So I can't answer much more than that. I think what we have to do is pay attention to those who would be trying to undercut our faith. Sometimes in the service of promoting Marxist ideology. That was always one of my problems with liberation theology. The other problem I had was when I met some of the people living out liberation theology, I was singularly impressed with the fact that how little I would want them to be in charge of anything You know, I didn't trust them any more than I trusted the right-wing military leaders of the government. I was in Peru at the time, and I met, you know, the right-wing military dictators. They were generals in the army. No, they were the Jesuits. I met Jesuits who were liberation theologians, and I was singularly unimpressed with either one, and with the socialists, and with the Workers' Party. I said, I don't want any of these people leading me anywhere. I did not trust any of them. So, but I don't have any kind of a list.
Richard, wish we had more information for you. The number again is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is another Richard in Poplarville, Mississippi, listening at EWTN.com. Richard, you're on with Father Mitch.
Well, thank you very much.
My
good
pleasure.
To hear from you all.
Yeah, well, it's good to have one of our neighboring states call in.
There's not too many of us over here, Father, but we'll do the best we can.
Yeah. Well, what can we do for you this fine afternoon?
Well, I called you about 2 weeks ago, and there wasn't enough time to get on to the show.
Oh, okay.
But I worked, and you asked for me to call back.
Yes, yes.
I work at a big box retail store, and mm-hmm. I wear, as part of my uniform, a vest. And on my vest, I have Catholic lapel pins.
Okay.
And one of the customers of the store, unannounced, gave me a package, literature and information about salvation. She seemed to think that my salvation was in jeopardy because I'm Roman Catholic. Mm-hmm. And she picked up on a preacher on YouTube who was an ex-Catholic mm-hmm. trying to straighten out the mess, so to speak.
Yeah.
I just would like a suggestion or what you think I could do. I don't think it was done maliciously in any way.
No. I'm sure not.
But try to respond to the presentation, if you will, without hurting her feelings and giving a good Catholic value,
right,
so to speak.
Now, here's something that you could very legitimately do. First of all, you can say to her, well, thank you for this gift, because these are very, you know, salvation is a very important issue. Now, ma'am, I would like to have you take a look at what the Catholics believe about salvation. And what you can do, Richard, I wrote a book called Saved, A Bible Study for Catholics. I've been going through it on my Tuesday shows, Scripture and Tradition. And what you can do is say, well, ma'am, let's take a look at what your literature says, and here's what the Catholic literature says. Would you be willing to do that, to look at both? If she says no, then say, well, ma'am, this discussion is over. If she says yes, then take a look at both. You know, take a look at about as much of my book as she gives you from her literature. And say, if we're going to, you know, because sauce for the goose is going to be sauce for the gander. So you want me to read your literature? I want you to read mine. And let's see if we can pursue the biblical truth in these. Because what we both want is the truth about God's salvation. How would something like that sound to you?
Well, I think that's a good starting point. Depending upon the reaction, it really kind of determines how far we can go with it.
That's right. But see, the part of the point will be to show that, you know, if she does not want to hear the Catholic side, they say, well, you're not interested in the truth for its own sake and allowing the truth to stand on its own. So we can't discuss this. But if she is willing to take a look, then you can say, well, let's learn together. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does, you know. And the
Bible study I wrote is not meant for highfalutin scholars. It's meant for average folks to read, and I show it all from sacred scripture. You know, that's extremely important. And then, if nothing else, you can be able to say to her, well, look, we disagree on some of these points, but at least we see what we actually disagree about and not what we think we disagree about.
God bless you, Richard. We appreciate that phone call. 833-288-EWTN. 833-288-3986, toll-free anywhere in North America. Next up is Mary in Marshall, Minnesota, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mary, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hello.
Yes, ma'am. What can we do for you?
Father Mitch, I thank you for your ministry. I watch EWTN almost around the clock if I can't sleep, and you're on many times. Thank you.
My pleasure, and you just call me better than Simon X.
Yeah, you betcha. Two quick questions.
Sure.
Judging.
Yeah.
I was taught, you never judge the soul of a person.
Right.
You look more at the actions of a person.
Well, it sounds like you were taught correctly.
Cool. And then the second question. If you are a Catholic in good standing, how can you belong to the Democratic Party, which supports wholeheartedly abortion?
You know, one of the things that and this is one of the great things about living in our democratic society and democratic in the small d.
Our democratic republic.
Yeah. That we have freedom of choice about our politics. And in fact, I think that we are better off with having two strong political parties. I believe that. Now, I have spoken to Democrats who say, my job is to try and change the party away from its pro-abortion, pro-euthanasia planks in its platform. And some of the other issues about marriage, gay marriage, and we heard recently in one of the debates that some of the candidates have said that if they get elected, they will take away tax exempt status for churches that don't agree with them on gay marriage. Now, they don't have the right to do that. Our Constitution prohibits that. And I have met admirable people committed to the Democratic Party because they agree with many of their other programs about economy and such. And they are equally and adamantly against it. Now, the problem is there's a lot of money. It's always important to keep in mind, both political parties are loaded with billionaires. In fact, somebody pointed out to me yesterday, there are twice as many billionaires running as Democrats for president as in the Republican Party, namely 2 versus 1. there's a lot of money, and there's a lot of money at stake, a lot of power at stake. And people who like money and power, or who want to make money out of getting power, won't let go of it easily. And there are, you know, billionaires like George Soros and many others who finance attempts to change. Do you remember how this guy, John Podesta, who was Secretary of State Clinton's campaign manager, when he got hacked in his computer, they said that we're going to get the Catholic Church to change its teaching on abortion and such. And she said it, too. This is where we have to have Democrats who are staunchly against that. They, not all of them accept that. And that's very important. And just like not all Republicans are against abortion by any means, some Republicans are very much in favor of abortion. And, you know, so this is something that we want to call Americans to that morality. And then they have these differences of opinion about various issues. That's a healthy thing in a democratic republic, where we have, you know, serious debates. The problem that we have now is debating the issues cannot go on. You get screamed down if you disagree. And I'm, frankly, that happens more from the left than from the right. That right now, that is the case. Not always. It's been the other way around at times, I'm sure. But right now, the left-leaning part of society screams you down. They don't want freedom of speech. They don't believe you should have it. And they say so. If you disagree with them, we can't support that. I mean, we see a lot of folks on the left attacking the principles of the Bill of Rights. And that would include freedom of religion as the first right, because that deals with your conscience, and then freedom of speech, freedom of the press, and other freedoms, the Second Amendment, Fourth Amendment rights, all these are at risk. So what we want to do is encourage those who, you know, tend to agree on some of the issues on the left, make sure that they have a voice to speak against it. And I've met politicians who are staunchly pro-life and are in the Democratic Party. And I, you know, again, I might agree or disagree on specifics, but we want to have that common morality together and respect for our Bill of Rights. That's how you can see that they can do it. And we have to be careful that we don't judge that all Democrats are in favor of abortion. They're not. And we want no American to be in favor of killing innocent people.
And as we move into another presidential election cycle, when the calendar rolls over to 2020, just about anywhere you're going to consume your news from is going to be coming from one bent or another. And I would suggest that you consume news that takes into account the teachings of Holy Mother Church and Sacred Scripture, and that would be the National Catholic Register. And during this gift-giving season of Christmas time, it's a great opportunity to give the National Catholic Register as a gift at Christmas time, and it would be a wonderful thing for you to do. There's a special offer that will allow you to do that at a discounted rate. Just log on to ncregister.com. That's ncregister.com. Next stop is Colorado Springs, Colorado. Frank is there listening on the Catholic Radio Network, a first-time caller. Frank, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, hi, Father. My question is, on the Mass, on the Latin Mass, I guess it's both Mass, but in the Latin Mass it seems to be more important, the Te Igitur first and then the Anc Igitur after. Does it have to do with asking God to accept our sacrifice, or to maybe that our own sacrifice was good? And what does that have to do with Catholic teaching on sacrifice, salvation, and grace, and how we respond to grace? And also, if you have some reading I could do on that, because I'm not finding anything on it. So
yeah,
that's it. Thank you.
There's I'm trying to think. There was a the best of the historians all of the masses. He was a German. His first name was Joseph, and the end of his name had M-A-N-N. At the end, it slips my mind, because I did not have much studies in liturgical stuff. Jungmann, that's it. Josef Jungmann, J-U-N-G-M-A-N-N. And his books are in English. They've been translated. You may want to look up Jungmann on the history of the Mass and the prayers, because he did a lot of careful work on the history of that. I just have not studied it, so I can't give too much insight into it. But he would be the source that you could go to and begin studying there. I'm just not sure that either the Te Igitur or the Hanc Igitur are so key to the sacrificial theology. There are more important elements, I think, of that sacrificial theology. But in terms of those particular forms of the prayers, check with Josef Jungmann, and he, I suspect, will have exactly what you're looking for.
John is in Somerville, South Carolina, listening to EWTN on the Catholic Radio in South Carolina. John, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you. What can we do for you?
Well, I'm in the men's. We have a men's prayer group every Wednesday. Today we had our group, and we read the lectionary for the following Sunday. Mm-hmm. We were talking about the literacy of the people in the early days of the church, and I said, well, most of them were illiterate. The man opposite me said, well, if you go to the Holy Land, you see graffiti on the walls, so somebody, a percentage of them had to know how to read and write. And I'm thinking to myself, well, yeah, one sentence on a wall, or one word on a wall, does not a sentence make. But what was the number of people that knew how to read and write, and how did the graffiti get on the walls in the early church? I was through the Holy Land one time, so now I'm a Holy Land expert.
Yeah.
spray paint?
No. Spray paint. No. But they did use paint. And sometimes they scratched it in. Actually, in classical times, we don't have any specific, nobody did surveys about these things, but literacy was fairly high in the Roman Empire. The peasants working in the fields, probably not. There'd be a lower group of working class folks who knew how to read and write. But middle class and upper class, it was pretty widespread. And literacy remained widespread, and lots of letter writing and accounting and such, because the empire depended on communication skills to be able to keep on functioning. Relatively slow, but they could communicate. It was after the barbarian invasions that you see a great reduction of literacy. That's when it goes down. I think your ideas reflect more that period after the Visigoth, Ostrogoth, Vandal invasions and the Huns beginning in the late 4th century, like 378 was big Goth victory, and then it just went downhill. And literacy picked up again in Ireland once they became Christian. Then you see literacy start to spread because the monks were teaching it, and then they brought it back to the continent. But it was slow, and Charlemagne, for instance, made a law that universal literacy was the goal. But people just had to work. They didn't get it universal, but they wanted it to be increased. So that was very important. And then again, at the earliest church, it was high levels of literacy.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, and happy feast to St. John of Damascus, who defended our use of images in church.
Oh, beautiful. Thank you, Father. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Ryan Penny, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Larry Richards. Until then, God bless.